This morning we were turning to the book of Isaiah. We're in week two of a series called The Gospel According to Isaiah. If you're using one of the Bibles that you find underneath your seat, that's page 571. If you brought your Bible, and I hope you did, you'll find Isaiah just a little ways past the halfway point in the Old Testament, in the Scriptures, and in the second half of the Old Testament. We're looking at the gospel according to Isaiah. The gospel, that word gospel, means good news. And this book, Isaiah, is incredibly good news. But you won't find that good news unless you first confront who you are and the predicament that you're in. This week we're in chapter 6 of Isaiah, where the prophet meets God. You ever thought about what it would be like to actually meet God? Maybe you think you'd like to sit down and have a cup of coffee with God, ask Him a question or two. How would you like that meeting to go? Well, Isaiah met God, and it shocked him. It blew him away. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Well, that's a clue right there what's happening. The year that King Uzziah died. You can read all about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Uzziah had a long and prosperous reign. He was actually on the throne 52 years. That's nearly as long as Queen Elizabeth. That's a very long time in that day and age. He was a beloved king. He led well. Most of what he did great. But he got in trouble. His pride got the best of him at the very end. Uzziah got cocky and decided one day to burn incense to the Lord like a priest. He was going to go in to the temple itself and take on the role of a priest. He thought he didn't need priests. He could go to God directly himself, and he would do it all on his own. And this was a flagrant violation of the laws that God set up for the temple. So the priest tried to stop Uzziah. And Uzziah says, "Back off, or I'll kill you." At that moment, God gave Uzziah leprosy, starting in his forehead and eventually covering all of him, forehead to toe, and he died not too long after that. And as you can imagine, the people were incredibly dismayed. Their leader, who was a nice guy, long reign, good king, struck down by God. So the foundations of the nation were shaking. Isaiah 6, verse 1, "The year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." God revealed himself. Uzziah had been struck down from his throne, but God was still on the Lord's throne. Verse 2, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew." Now, seraphim is a word that means mighty angels. It, literally, in the Hebrew, it's burning ones. And the very name that these angels have tells us that they have great power. This is no plump little Cupid. Don't get the vision of a three-year-old with a bow and arrow. That's not what we're talking about when we're describing seraphim. Whenever one of these creatures appears in the Bible, they say, "Fear not, you don't need to die." Six wings cover all these parts, their face and their feet, and they use to fly because they're in worship. And that's their primary task, is to worship God. Verse 3, "And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, the scriptures use repetition to emphasize a crucial point. In the Hebrew language, there's no punctuation like we read in our English. In English, you have exclamation points or periods or commas, but there's none of that in Hebrew. So you kind of have to fill in using language when you're making an emphasis. When the Hebrew writers wanted to really use an exclamation point and drive a point home, they would double a word. They'd say it twice. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, where our English Bibles read purest gold, in the Hebrew it's gold. It's just emphasizing it, putting an exclamation point. This is really good gold. Genesis chapter 14, the fugitives fell into great big pits. The Hebrew says pits. That's not very good English. Pit. They fell into a pit. The reason is because that's the way the Hebrew makes an exclamation point. But only here in the Bible is any attribute of God tripled. Holy, holy, holy. Now this is communicating something to you and I. So what happens when you meet God? First thing is that you discover God is holy. By saying God is holy, 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 the angels are declaring that God is perfectly pure, absolutely good, to a degree beyond our human minds to comprehend. If you were to define holy, that word means set apart, or whole, complete, or goodness. That's really a great way to define holiness, is God's goodness. And that repetition, holy, 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 is a superlative, which is telling us that holiness is God's supreme characteristic. Did you notice that in heaven there, where Isaiah has his vision, the angels aren't saying power, power, power. They're not saying love, love, love. They're saying to one another, holy, holy, holy. It's the only time that a word is used three times. And it means that God is perfectly good, perfectly glorious. And when you step back and look at these three verses, it really looks and sounds like Mount Sinai, where God came down on the mountain of thunder and lightning and power and glory, God in the cloud descending to be with his prophet. In fact, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, Moses says to God, "Let me see your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness." Isn't that amazing? Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." But, he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Wow. Think about that. God makes his goodness pass before Moses. And his goodness is so good, it could kill Moses. His goodness is so good that it could kill Moses. Wow. Then God tells Moses to take the Ten Commandments and hold them in his hands. And those Ten Commandments represent the moral expression of God's goodness, his truth, his purity, his justice. And God puts Moses in a rock and covers him there with his hand so that he doesn't die. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the Lord, name of the Lord. The Lord descends. He is high. He's glorious above the earth. He's in a cloud, he's mysterious, and he comes down to be with Moses. So what do we see in both of these places about God's holiness? On Mount Sinai and here where Isaiah meets with the Lord, what do we see in both of these places? First of all, we see that he is set apart. God is set apart. He is holy because of his awesomeness. He's high and lifted up. He lives in a cloud surrounded by mystery. We're talking about the otherness of God. He's transcendent. He's not like us. When you watch the movies and you read popular books, God is kind of like a superhuman. He's just an ordinary person who's got like X-Men powers. You know, he's got these superpowers that he can do. He's really like you and I, but he's just a little bit better than us. But the God that we see in Isaiah 6 is not some Marvel comic superhuman hero. He's not just slightly more intelligent than us. He's beyond the beyond. He's above the above. You can't just bring him down to your size. You can't reduce him. You can't explain him. You can't predict him. You can't command him. You can't compartmentalize him. You can't control him. You can't say to God, if you're God, here's how you must act. You must heal my disease. You must give me a child. You must bring me a lover into my life. God, if you really are God, here's what you must do. You can't do that. We tend to think that way when we demand answers from God. Listen, God, I think you need to explain yourself. Tell me why. Like we could bring God down and put him on trial like he's one of us. This week in the news, maybe you read that Elie Wiesel died. He was a Jew who was in a concentration camp, and he wrote a play that was set in Auschwitz, one of the concentration camps, and the play was called The Trial of God. And these Jews who were suffering horribly decided that they're going to put God on trial. And that's exactly what a lot of us do. But the scripture reveals a different kind of God. Job chapter 40. Do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You are God's critic, but do you have the answers? Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I'm not saying here that there's no place to question God. The Psalms are filled with people asking questions of God. But you and I must not think that we can bring God down to our level or understand all of the infinite wisdom involved in his purposes. God doesn't answer to our justice. He is perfect justice. God is holy. This is really tough for us to sort out because we want to shrink God down to our concept of what's right and wrong. Here, God, here's what I think morality is. Get with the program. But God's greater than we think. Louis Giglio wrote, "Sin has a way of shrinking God down in our minds and puffing us up in our own estimation. But just a glance into the universe that God has made resizes everything in a heartbeat. We worship an unrivaled, uncontested God of might and power and glory and awe. There is none like him in all of creation. God is set apart in his awesomeness. And because God is holy, he is set apart by his moral perfections. He is pure goodness. No mixture of bad at all. He is completely without injustice, completely without unfairness. There is no deceit, no capriciousness, no pettiness, no impurity." We value holiness in people, don't we? We want others, we want institutions, we want people to be holy. We want a justice system that's fair. We want holiness in our relationship. Nobody wants a spouse who is unfaithful with a boyfriend or who lies. Nobody wants a friend who cheats because we want holiness in our relationships. And we want holiness in our business relationship. When we sign a contract, we want that contract to be a contract. We want the co-signer to be true to their word. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing." God is different. He's set apart by his moral perfection. Now, would you like a Coke? Maybe you're thirsty right now. You'd like a Coke? Would you like a Coke that's 99% pure? Sure you would. 99% pure. Depends on what the other 1% is. If it's the waiter's spit, you don't want that Coke. You want a Coke that's 100% pure. So what happens when you meet God? You discover that God is holy. Second, at the sight of God, you discover that God's holiness is terrifying. Verse 4, Isaiah 6, verse 4. You discover that God's holiness is terrifying, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Host." So the angels have their face covered. The foundations of the temple shake with fear. Isaiah falls on his face and he says, "I'm lost. I'm ruined. I'm unglued." shouldn't surprise us, because we see this often in the Bible. When Peter realizes that whose presence he's in, when he's before Jesus in the fishing boat, he falls on his face in the bottom of the boat. He realizes who he was, and he said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." After Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were more afraid of Jesus than they were of the storm. Can you imagine being more afraid of the Lord than they were of drowning? Why? Why is God's holiness terrifying? Because to be in the presence of greatness is terrifying. Imagine. I mean, in your wildest dreams, imagine playing a pickup game of basketball with Michael Jordan or LeBron James, okay? You know, they're here. And sure, would you like to play a little hoop? I mean, I would be scared to death that I'm going to make myself look stupid, and I would. Imagine singing a duet with Beyonce or somebody who's famous and well-known. It's intimidating to be in the presence of greatness. But God's not great like LeBron is great. God's not great like Beyonce is great. God is holy. When the angels see God, they cover their faces. The prophets fall down on their faces. What would you do if you saw God? Woe is me. I'm accursed, says Isaiah. Not sad, totally wretched. He's cursing himself. He's not cursing God, he's cursing himself. Tim Keller observes that the only way to know that you've really begun to see the real God is that you immediately start to talk about yourself. If you've really met God, you realize, oh man, I do not measure up. I am wretched. Now that's really a great observation. If you stand in the presence of utter greatness and perfection, you realize how impure, ungreat, how inadequate you are. And so Isaiah is saying, when I see myself in God's presence, I see that I don't deserve to live. Have you ever seen yourself that way? Really honestly appraised yourself and compared to God and thought, I don't deserve to live. I deserve to die. Second, the reason that we discover God's holiness is terrifying because God's holiness reveals our goodness not to be good. His holiness reveals our goodness not to be good. Isaiah says, I am lost. I'm falling apart. I'm devastated. I'm good as dead. I'm unclean. We human beings are creatures of comparison. And so we console ourselves by saying, well, you know, I'm not as bad as. And we assume that God grades on a curve. Wouldn't that be great? You know, God grades on a curve. And as long as I'm in the top 20%, as long as I'm in the top 50%, I'm okay. We assume that hell is populated with, well, you know, Adolf Hitler and child porn addicts and baby killers. But when I take my own heart and put it up against God's heart, I realize that I'm a train wreck. The standard of measurement is not another human being other than Jesus Christ. When I see real goodness, I understand how ugly I am. Isaiah calls all of his good deeds filthy rags. J.D. Greer, the sign that you don't know God at all is you feel pretty good about yourself. I think he's absolutely right. The glue that holds my life and my heart together comes unglued. So that's really the expression he's saying. Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm unglued. You ever had a pair of, you know, like me, you got a pair of sneakers and you go out to run or go play a little hoop or go for a walk and the soles start falling off. They just come unglued. And that's the picture here. Everything is falling apart. And so then you should ask, what is your life glue? What is it that kind of glues your life together that holds? Is it your husband? Is your husband your life glue? Maybe it's your career, or your good looks, or maybe your ability to persuade others, or the possessions that you accumulated. Those things are the glue that holds our life together. And Isaiah says, I've come unglued. Those things that I thought were precious, those things that I identified with, those things that were significant to me have come loose when I see God. why is it that you discover God's holiness is terrifying? It's number three, because God's holiness reveals our strength to be weaknesses. When I look at the holiness of God, I see that my strengths, the things that I valued, really are weaknesses. It says, I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. Now, why that? Why is lips? Because everyone has certain things that we are proud of. Isaiah is a prophet. He's a preacher. A person who speaks. A prophet works with his lips. This is how Isaiah gets his identity. This is how Isaiah gets his greatness. This is the glue for Isaiah. His lips, a voice. I can contribute. I can have worth. I have value because I have these mouth gifts. I use my lips. That's where I get my identity. That's where I get my worth. And Isaiah realizes that the one thing that he's most proud of, the one thing that he's best at, the thing that he makes his living at, is at best a total mess. Why? Well, probably he's begun to take pride in his gifts. He takes pride in what he said. Most likely now he recognizes, as he sees God, he recognizes that the motive of his heart, the motive for the things he said, and his anger and the ugliness of his speech, it's horrible. So Isaiah is saying, I see now that the things I've done to serve God are filled with evil, done for the wrong motive. So God's holiness does not make Isaiah look at his weaknesses and feel shame. God's holiness makes Isaiah look at his strengths and realize that they aren't strengths at all. What are your strengths? What are you really good at, being a mom? What are you really great at, persuading others? So Isaiah says, I need grace. I'm helpless. I'm lost. My best gifts can't redeem my failures. And so what we're seeing here is that only in God's presence can you really see who you really are. You can't really know who you really are by putting yourself up against the scope of humanity. Everybody else in this room, everybody else in our community, everybody else that you work with, you can't tell who you are. You have to put yourself up against God. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. The Apostle Paul had a similar kind of experience in Romans chapter 7. Paul prided himself on keeping the law. He was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. I mean, whoa, if anybody could Pharisee, Paul could Pharisee. And man, I could keep the Ten Commandments, he thought to himself. And then he came to the law. Do not covet. Oh. And he realized that he constantly broke this one. Kept all the others. He wasn't an adulterer. He wasn't a liar. He didn't blaspheme God's name. But then the law came and I died. Paul says, it completely convicted me. I stand guilty. The law is holy and righteous and good, and I am not. The only place that you can really be authentic, see, right there's that word, the authentic. That's what we're making, you know, we're supposed to be becoming authentic, right? Authentic Christian. The only place that you can really be authentic is in front of God. It's the only place that you can get an honest, authentic look at who you really are, to admit who you really are. So, what's your glue? What's your glue? Is it your business savvy? Your athletic ability? Your personal appearance? Your brains? Your family? What would you do if it came undone? What happens when you meet God? When you meet God, you discover that God's holiness is terrifying. Maybe I'll just stop right there. No, I better not. Number three. You discover that God's holiness is cleansing. Number three, you discover that God is holy and that God's holiness is terrifying, and you discover that God's holiness is cleansing. Verse 6, Isaiah 6, verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So Isaiah sees God on mission. What's that mean? He's on mission. The moment the human race fell into sin, God went on mission mode. God doesn't just feel sorry for you. He doesn't just stand on the sidelines or sit behind the judge's bench. God does something. So what does he do? He sends an angel with a hot coal and he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And then God sends Isaiah. So first, God sends an angel with a coal from a fire. And a fire represents the wrath of God. That means that because God is good, God in his goodness, he is just. And he insists, because God is good and because he is just, he insists that injustice and unholiness must be punished. He can't let the cancer of sin go on. He can't let the cancer of sin continue to destroy us. Now, you might be tempted to look here at verse 6 and think, oh, this is purification by fire. God bringing fire burns it all out of Isaiah. But that's not what's going on here. He's not burning out the impurities. That's really not an idea in the Old Testament. And we don't see this picture used that way. Rather, the coal represents a fire that has already been spent. The coal symbolizes a fire that has already burnt itself out on a substitutionary sacrifice. The coal, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, the coal was drenched in the blood of a lamb. God's justice was satisfied. You see, the holiness of God is not just terrifying, it's cleansing. God's infinite goodness means that he not only is filled with justice, but he's also filled with love. So fire equals wrath. Sin must be punished. So where's that coal come from? That coal that's covered with the blood of the Lamb, the fire that's been spent, where's it come from? Well, it comes from the altar, he tells us. And the altar brings together this idea of fire, God's unchanging goodness means that sin must be punished, with the idea of sacrifice. A substitute takes the punishment. So from the altar comes the forgiveness of God, so God can be both the just and the justifier of those who believe. So from the altar of substitutionary sacrifice comes this coal. Where does it touch him? Did you notice that? Where's this coal touch him? He confessed the sin with his lip. It touches him on the place of his deepest sin, his mouth, his lips. He confesses his sin with his lips, and God cleansed his sin starting with his lips. You see, God takes away your sin to the degree that you confess and repent. You admit that you're a sinner personally, intimately, and God pours out infinite grace, incredible forgiveness. And his lips were touched with the coal, and he hears a voice which says, your guilt is taken away. It's gone. Your sin atoned for. And that Hebrew word for atoned simply means pay. Your sin has been paid for. Who pays? Someone always pays. Whenever you sin, someone always pays. Always. There are no free passes with sin. Because God is just. And the reason that this coal did not destroy Isaiah is because his sin has been atoned for. His sin has been paid for. Who did it? Isaiah doesn't know. At least not clearly. By the time he writes in Isaiah chapter 53, God shows us good news. Isaiah thought he was going to die. Here comes the coal. Here comes the wrath of God. And touching his lips, his sin is gone. How does that happen? Incredible. Because centuries later, God came down in judgment again. God came down in judgment on his servant Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the substitutionary sacrifice. He took the fire of God's judgment. Jesus, God's only Son, was perfectly good, perfectly holy, but he became sin for me. He became sin for you. He was the payment. He was the atoning sacrifice. And as a result, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom, meaning the presence of God that used to be lethal to us can now come into our lives and can now embrace us, and God can love us. And now I can stand before the presence of a holy, almighty, all good, all perfect God without terror. And when he looks at me, he sees his son's blood. The incredible price that was paid for my soul. So here's our holy God. And though he is so holy that sin cannot survive in his presence, and he is so loving that he offers himself up in our place so that we could survive with him forever. God is so righteous that we had to die for our sins, but he is so good that he was glad to die in our place. And that's what it means for God to be holy. Have you ever seen what Isaiah saw? Have you ever, honestly, have you ever said, "Woe is me. I don't deserve to live"? Can I do an aside for just a second? Can I talk to the young adults in our congregation this morning? Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you grew up in Graham Church. There is a huge danger for second and third generation Christians. You know, your mom and dad are Christians. Your mom and dad go to church. They've always gone to church. They've dragged you to church as long as you can remember. Maybe you know all this stuff. Maybe you can recite the story of Jesus. But is he real to your heart? Have you ever encountered the reality of your heart and your personal, desperate need of the Savior? I'm not asking, can you quote Romans Road? I'm not asking, have you won a Timothy Award in Awana? I'm not asking, do you have a church attendance award? I'm not asking, can you sing all the worship and praise songs and all the great hymns of the faith? I'm not asking any of that. I'm asking, have you seen your heart like Isaiah sees God's heart? Not enough to believe. You have to know whom you're believing, and you have to know who you are so that you can confess that before a holy and righteous God, knowing that I deserve punishment. And it's only because of the ultimate sacrifice, the fire of God's wrath coming down on Jesus, only because of the ultimate debt being paid do I have hope. And the danger of religion, coming to church every Sunday at Graham Church, coming to church week after week, the danger of religion is that it replaces encounter. And you need to encounter God. In other words, have you ever said, "Woe is me"? Have you ever felt the coal on your lips? Or on whatever part needs purifying? God's holiness is cleansing. It's atoning. The cross reveals the holiness of God, that our sin is so bad that we had to die, and that our God is so loving that he was glad to die in our place. You want to know God? And when you know God, here's what happens. Let me show you what happens. Verse 8. Last verse I'm going to read. Verse 8. Here's what happens. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" That's why Katie left home and family and went to Paraguay. Why you share the good news at the office? Because you have encountered an incredibly holy, merciful, wonderful, loving, gracious, good God. Say, "If you are God, then I will do whatever you want of me. I will go wherever you send me. I will follow you to the ends of the earth, Lord. Whatever you ask, I will do." So Isaiah says, "I'll go." Where does he get that kind of determination? "I'll go. The grace of God." And the irony is, you read verse 9, 10, 11, 12. God says, "I'm going to send you to a people who aren't going to listen to you." Can you imagine God saying to Mike, "Mike, you're going to go preach this morning, but nobody's going to, they're going to all tune you out. I mean, you know, nobody's going to listen to you." That's what God says to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, "I'll go. I'll go." Why? Because he encountered the grace of God. Are you an evangelist for his grace? Do you know this great and good and holy and wonderful God? Let's stand together.